Now this morning I want to start by having you turn to the Gospel of Luke. And I'll begin by reading the first four verses of that Gospel. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Some stories touch me. One is told by Mrs. Olga Witzel. She taught a quarter at an Indian school in the southwestern part of the United States. She was traveling on a Greyhound bus from Flagstaff, Arizona, to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Out in the open country, the bus stopped at a place that simply had a gas station and a small store, and an Indian lad, young Indian lad, got on the bus, paid his fare, and came and sat in the seat behind her. It was cold outside, dark night, warm in the bus, and the lad soon fell asleep. And about 20 minutes later, he suddenly awoke and went up to the bus driver and asked if they had reached his destination yet. Acknowledging that he knew when the boy should have gotten off, the bus driver angrily said, "Why didn't you get off there?" And the boy came back, shoulders slumping in discouragement, sat down in the seat, and almost instantly he got up again, went up to the driver and said, "Would you let me off? I'll walk back." And the driver said, "No, it's too far and it's too cold. You'll freeze to death. You'll have to go to Albuquerque." So he came back, disappointment written all over his face, and Mrs. Wetzel said to him as he passed by her, "Are you afraid?" In a hate-to-admit-it way, he said, "Yes." He said, "My sister was waiting for me there, and now I have to go all the way and try to get a bus back." She said, "Stay with me. I'll help you to get on the right bus back." He said, "But they're going to make me pay again when I come back." And she thought of the difficulty that Indian young people have in that culture there and how they never seem to fit in. So she went up to the driver and got him to agree that he would check with the return bus driver and the lad would not have to pay. And she then said to the lad, "Don't worry about anything. Everything's going to be right. Don't be afraid. I'll be with you. We'll get you back okay." They rode on in the darkness for about 10 minutes, and then she felt a gentle hand on her shoulder. And she turned around, and the lad was leaning toward her, and he said, "Are you a Christian? What does your life say?" Years ago, Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote, "It is a life that counts for or against Christ. Someone has said there is a gospel according to Matthew and according to Mark and Luke and John. But let it not be forgotten that there is a gospel according to you." I think we all understand that there are book-shaped gospels. We have them in our Bibles. They reveal Christ to us. But what we need to remember is that God has life-shaped gospels that reveal Christ to people. Someone has written a poem. It goes this way. "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by things that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" I want you to realize that if you're a professing Christian, you have a gospel of one sort or another. You're living it every day. And I want to ask you three questions that need to be asked of every gospel. Three basic questions. The first question is this: how legitimate is your gospel? The second question is, how is Christ presented in your gospel? And then third, how are people affected by your gospel? So let's start with the first and most important question in a way is, how legitimate is your gospel? It's interesting that Luke, when he began to write his gospel, makes the point of the legitimacy of his gospel. Just look at the words again. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, he's saying there are many gospels out in the world. Probably these were simple accounts written about a person's recollection of Jesus or some of his sayings. And he's saying there's a lot of these. And so I'm going to set about and give a true gospel. And he says this in verses 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. He said, I'm being very careful that I have the correct information in my gospel here that I'm going to present to you. And then he goes on to say that the purpose of this, that you may know the truth, the certainty about the gospel, that you may know the certainty of those things which you have been instructed. Now, there are many spurious gospels that have gone out into our world in written form. I, some time ago, received an advertisement in the mail, and it was entitled this, The Books of the Bible Banned for Over 150 Years. And this is what it said. These are the books of the Bible written by early Christian authorities soon after Christ's crucifixion, but omitted when the Bible was compiled in the 4th century. Suppressed by the church for over 1,500 years, they now provide us, as well as religious scholars, students, and collectors of rare books alike, with a fascinating closer look at Jesus and the world of the first century he lived in. They even include the lost gospel according to St. Peter, said by some to originally hold an even higher place of honor than the four main gospels. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who translated these books from the original tongues, has stated, except for the Holy Scriptures, these are the only Bible books surviving from the original apostolic fathers' writings. For those who believe in Jesus and those who just want to know more about him, this publication is a must and a major event. These important and thrilling books contain the boyhood and youth of Jesus, the girlhood and betrothal of Mary, and much more, revealed for the first time as young Jesus' adventures in Egypt and other lands, his secret healing techniques, his exorcism of demons and Satan, his incredible miracles as a youth which have never been revealed before, his special communion with God, the fact that the great scholars of his time were confounded by his unbelievable knowledge of all things, his divine gift of prophesying the future till the end of time. Now you can read for the first time the only original gospels and documents outside the Holy Scriptures that were written in Christ's own time. Added to the New Testament, these ancient and beautiful writings will significantly increase your knowledge of Jesus. Available for centuries only to the clergy, these Bible books are now available in a beautiful hardcover edition illustrated from ancient paintings and missals for the very special price, and goes on. I'm not going to advertise that much. But anyway, in case you get this, they tell you how you can write and get this book, The Lost Books of the Bible. Now, if any of you get an advertisement like this, I want you to realize a few things. First of all, these books were not unknown. They've been known all along. They were written in the second century, and scholars called them the New Testament Apocrypha. They were written decades after Christ's time. They can best be classified as religious fiction. They have not been suppressed by the church. They've been available for anyone who wanted to get them and read them. It's just that you read them, you want to read them, you can read them and compare them with the Gospels. There's no comparison. The church understood all along that they had nothing to do with our New Testament. Most of them are productions of the Gnostic heresy, which was abroad in the world at that time. So I want you to realize that not all Gospels are legitimate. The Gospels we have in our New Testament, the four Gospels, are authentic, and they've been recognized from the earliest times by the church as being the authentic, God-inspired records of the life of Christ. You have Mark's Gospel, which is, he was a companion of Peter, and this is essentially Peter's Gospel. When they talk about the lost Gospel of St. Peter, Mark's got Peter's Gospel, frankly. And then Matthew's gospel was written in Syria, probably from recollections and notes that he had. Luke's gospel was originally a part of his historical record that he wrote from the birth of John the Baptist to Paul's two-year ministry or residence in Rome, at the end of Acts. The two books were two parts of one work, and then the Gospel of John came later on. It's interesting that in early times, these four Gospels were bound together in one edition, one book, called the Gospel. And that's why Luke's book of Acts is separated from his Gospel, because they wanted to include his Gospel with the other three Gospels, so they separated the book of Acts from the Gospel of Luke and put that in a volume called the Gospel. And it was authentic. Now, the issue that confronts us about our own gospel is, how authentic is your gospel? Remember, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men, read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true, but what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? Just a couple questions need to be asked about your gospel. One is, do you have the right information about Christ? What Christ is in your gospel? People have strange ideas about Jesus. A lot of them are abroad. I know a woman who says Jesus is the Son of God. I said to her, is Jesus God? No, no, no. He's just the Son of God. But that's not what the Bible means when it says Jesus is the Son of God. It means he is God. He is very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is divine. And if your gospel doesn't have a Jesus who is truly God, you have a false gospel. The second question is, well, and there's others. I know one young man who talks about Jesus, but his ideas of Jesus are all mixed up with Eastern mysticism, other religions, other philosophical ideas, and he just sort of has Jesus added to all of that in the mixture. That's not it. We need to have the Jesus who is revealed in the Gospels, and that's important, that the Jesus in your gospel should match the Jesus in the written Gospels. The other important question is, do you have a genuine experience with Jesus? You see, it's not enough just to know about Jesus. The question is, have you come to the place in your own life where in an intimate experience you have said, I am sinful, I can't make it on my own, I can't put life together right, I don't have the power to do it, I need a Savior. Jesus, will you come into my life? Will you be my Savior? Will you take care of my sins and my destiny forever? Have you had that experience? Because if you haven't had that personal relationship, you don't have a legitimate gospel in your life. You can be a professing Christian, but you don't have a legitimate gospel unless you've had a personal experience with Jesus. That's the first question we need to ask as a major question. How legitimate is your gospel? The second question is, how is Christ presented in your gospel? The biblical writers, gospel writers, had their own unique ways of presenting Christ. And they did it from different perspectives. J. Sidlow Baxter, a well-known British preacher, is told of being in the home of a man who had recently lost his wife in death. And on the mantle in the man's house was a gold-embroidered portfolio with four photographs of his wife. And the man told him, these are four characteristic expressions that my wife had that I cherish. And each one of them brings back a whole host of memories to me about her. And so it is that when God gave us the story of Christ in the New Testament, he didn't just give us one picture. He gave us four pictures. These were four different individuals writing from four different perspectives. They were all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that didn't swamp the penman's personality. He still wrote in his own style and his own personality. The ways they look at Christ and differences in their Gospels can be explained, but I'm only going to briefly give you some of the differences that are key. It's said that Matthew wrote particularly to the Jews, and his emphasis was on Jesus being the King of the Jews, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. Mark wrote with the Roman mind, for the Roman mind particularly, and he presents Jesus with another Old Testament idea as a servant, the servant of the Lord. Luke, who has some of the finest Greek in the New Testament, writes particularly for the Greek mind, and he takes up another Old Testament idea of Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who identified with humanity. And then John comes and writes for everyone of Jesus as the Son of God. So you put the pictures together, you get a fuller picture of Jesus Christ, but each one is unique according to the personality and the perspective of the particular author and the Holy Spirit working through him. Now, in your own life as a professing Christian, you need to realize that Christ will reveal himself in a unique way. It's a very interesting statement that Paul gives in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He says this, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen." To reveal his Son in me. Now that has caused no small amount of problem for scholars. God would reveal his Son in Paul. And so there are some translations that say, reveal his Son to me. And that's legitimate. When you're saved, God reveals his Son to you. But the Greek is epsilon nu, in. And it means in. It doesn't mean to. And it is a profound sense in which God reveals his Son in the believer. You know that the Bible says, God was in Christ. God wrapped himself in the humanity of his Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal himself to us. Now, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And he talks about his being in us. So Christ wraps himself in our humanity to reveal himself to others. Just as God wrapped himself in the humanity of Christ, so Christ wraps himself in our humanity to reveal himself to others. That's a tremendous privilege if you get a hold of it. You see, there's a unique sense in which each one of us portrays Christ in his own way. There's some that God wants to see Jesus in you. You're going to be in a situation nobody else is going to be in. That's important. It's your own unique way. It's okay to be different. It's okay to have different styles and personalities. That's right. If you're dedicated to the Lord, God will use who you are to touch other people if you're submissive to him. Isn't that exciting? I mean, this is good stuff. I mean, this is what God wants to do for us and through us to reveal like that. But in order for us to do that, we have to bring our lives in alignment with Christ's teachings. That's why we have the written Gospels. We can study what Jesus said. We can study what the Bible says. And the more and more we come in line with that, the more and more Christ can reveal himself through us. Let's just take a quick little trek in the Gospel of Luke to show you what I'm talking about. Go over to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. Just want to show you some of the things that Jesus taught here. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Ah, such strange words. And I guess the world is still looking to see if there are people like that, because Jesus said, You start acting like that, you're going to reveal me. Back down to verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm trying to teach you. And as you're trained, as you learn from me, you will become like me, and the world will see me in you. It all has to do with Christ revealing himself through us. What a privilege we have of showing Christ to the world. Wallace Byrd was a banker, and it happened that the evangelist Billy Sunday came to his whole hometown to hold evangelistic meetings. Wallace Byrd was not a Christian. He had no interest in religious things at all. And so he never went to any of the meetings, wanted nothing to do with them. But by some quirk of fate, Billy Sunday set up a bank account in his bank for the receipts during the meetings. And each day when the deposits were made from the offerings of the meetings and the account grew, Wallace Byrd's animosity toward Billy Sunday grew and grew and grew. And he was very angry about this man. He believed he was a money-grabbing charlatan. Well, after the meetings were over, Billy Sunday came in and to settle accounts with the bank. And the banker saw an opportunity to really get at him. And he had a check for $5 written by a widow woman. And he said to Billy Sunday, we cannot honor this check. And Billy Sunday said, why not? And he said, because this woman is a widow and she's poor and she does not have $5 in her account. And Billy Sunday frowned at the check. And then the banker figured, well, I'm going to really get this guy. So he threw another harpoon. He says, in fact, she has a mortgage of $1,500. In those days, that was a lot of money. She has a mortgage of $1,500 on her house, and we're going to have to foreclose very soon. He figured that would really get this guy. Billy Sunday tore up the woman's check. He stepped away from the window. A moment later, he stepped back and pushed a piece of paper in front of the banker. It was a check made out to $1,500 to pay off the woman's mortgage, signed in his name. The banker said, stunned him. He said, why are you doing this? And Billy Sunday said, well, unpretentiously, it's a Christian thing to do. The banker was stunned and shamed. When Billy Sunday left, he couldn't get away from this. And as a result, he began to search his heart. Maybe he'd been wrong about the evangelist. Maybe the evangelist did other things like that. And his testimony later is that that experience led him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, I never heard Billy Sunday preach. His only sermon to me was his signature on a check. The gospel got through in a special way through the living of Billy Sunday. That brings me to the next question, not only how legitimate is your gospel, how is Christ presented in the gospel, one more thing is, how are people affected by your gospel? You know, the gospel writers of the New Testament produced books that have had a profound effect upon thousands and millions of people's lives as they've read them and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. John, when he wrote his gospel, said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What we as individuals live, God can use our lives to have a profound impact for others. We don't know what others are seeing. We don't know what others are thinking. We don't know how others are looking at us. And as John Brockhoff once said, the Christ others see is the one you unconsciously portray. I was talking with a young woman in Alaska who works for an oral surgeon, and she said the man she works for is not a Christian, but he knows about Christians, and he has categories for them because they come in as his patients. And I said, well, what are some of the categories? And she said, well, two of the categories are Bible thumpers and sensible Christians. I said, well, what's an example of Bible thumpers? Well, he said there's this one couple that comes in, and they always create a problem. One time the man came and said, before you operate, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And he put his hands on his wife's head and he prayed for her. And he said, will you please help this oral surgeon to do a better job? This time he hasn't done a good job in the past. Well, and she said, now the oral surgeon makes him go out in another room and won't allow him in because he's always in there telling him what to do. He calls them Bible thumpers. And then she said, there's another woman that comes. She always carries a big Bible and she sits in the chair and she's trembling and her hands are trembling and the Bible's shaking. And she's just petrified with fear. Now, the gospel he sees in that woman is that her Christ cannot deliver her from her fear. Sometimes our lives can have a redemptive impact, can make a tremendous change in people's lives. And you don't have to be great or famous to do it. It's so important that we do what's right. Now, there are some who have a detrimental effect, and I haven't got time to get into that. But there's a sad thing. There are Christian businessmen who are in on shady deals. There are people who say the name of Christ and claim it, but do things that are disgraceful. And there are other people who see that and want nothing to do with Christianity because of it. So the question is, what effect does your gospel have on other people? I'm going to close with one more story. Reuben K. Youngdahl was pastor of Central Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I was a pastor there after his time. He'd been there. It was one of the largest churches, probably the largest churches in Minneapolis. He'd passed away by the time I was there. But he tells in one of his books about a visit he had to Cairo, Egypt. And while he was there, he met a man who was pastor of an American church in one of the suburbs of Cairo. He ministered very effectively to Americans and also many Egyptians there. And this man had a very interesting story, and Youngdahl asked him to relate the story, and reluctantly he did. As a lad, he had been a German. He had been forced into Hitler's youth movement and then a soldier in the German army. He had been taught that there was no God except the state, that they were to deny Christianity and hate anyone who was a professing Christian, and that they were to live for the cause. In the early stages of the war, when the Russians began their counteroffensive, he was caught behind the Russian borders, and he'd been shot in the arm, and he was desperately trying to find a place, some farm home, some place that would take him in and help him. And no one wanted to help him at all. But finally, he went to a home where a poor Russian peasant woman welcomed him in. She fed him. She gave him the opportunity to rest. She nursed his wounds. He did not realize that he'd come to the home of a devout Orthodox Christian woman. He didn't even see the icon on the wall until several days later. But he said, in that woman, I saw God. I never knew about God. I never read the Bible. I was told there was no God, that I should hate anyone who believed in God. And here was this woman, and in her, I saw God. She treated me with such love and care. She protected me from the neighbors and others. And she nursed them back to a good measure of health. He then slipped away, got disoriented. He was trying to get back to his troops. Got disoriented and found that he'd circled around, decided he'd go back to the same house, and it was no longer there. It was ashes. They had found out what she had done and burned down her house and everything she had. But they could not destroy what happened in his own life. Because of what he saw in that woman, instead of becoming a soldier of atheism, he became a minister of Jesus Christ and the saving gospel. You are writing a chapter, a gospel, a chapter each day by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? The gospel according to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Amen.